You have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And I'm going to give you a statement. I want you to look on the screen up there because Acts chapter 12 is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. Not to understand what happens. The stories are easy. We get the stories, but we don't understand the stories. And I'm going to tell you, when you leave today, I'm not saying I have all the answers. I'm going to share some things. So let's put it up on the screen. Do we have it there? No, the other one. I guess I'll just say it without it then. Let me give it to you. Few chapters in Scripture show us God's total providence over human life. Let me repeat that. Few chapters in Scripture, as Acts 12, show us God's total providence over human life. James dies, Peter is released, and there's no human reason given in either case. The Apostle James, Peter, James, and John, dies. James dies. The Apostle Peter, Peter, James, and John, lives. And I can't tell you why. There's no earthly. I'm going to give you the heavenly reason, but there is no earthly reason. Here's the point. Some are rescued. Some are not rescued. So the question is God just arbitrary about this? Does he just go, I'm going to keep you safe, and I'm going to let you die. I'm going to let you get in a car crash. You know, I don't really care about you group over here. Something's going to happen to you. Is it arbitrary, or is there a purpose behind all this? Can we read and find out? Let's do it. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Let me just share a quick thing. There are four Herods in the Bible. There's Herod the Great that killed the children in Bethlehem. There's the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. There's the Herod who is this Herod, Herod Agrippa, and we'll find out what happens to him. And then there's his son, the great-grandson of the original Herod, called Herod Agrippa II, that the Apostle Paul goes before late in the book of Acts that we'll get to later this year. Four Herods, it doesn't matter. This is the kind of the third Herod in the group. There are two Jameses in the Bible, actually three. There's James the Apostle, which this is. Later in the chapter, I'm going to read about James again. You're going, how did he come back to life? He didn't. He's James, the brother of Jesus. So there's two Jameses in this passage as well. At that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John. That's the apostle James that we have throughout the Gospels, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. He knew these guys were the head, so he arrests James and he kills him. Everybody loves it. Herod's kind of given to the theatrical, which we're familiar with his grandparent, his grandfather and his father and his uncles. They love this theatrics of beheading people and killing people and seeing people be happy about this. So he says, let's go with Peter. So he takes Peter and proceeds to arrest him. This was during the days of unleavened bread, so he can't kill him. You don't kill people during the feasts, especially not in the Jewish setting. So he arrested him. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people. So several weeks are proceeding. Peter's in jail, probably in Antonio's fortress, which is adjacent to the temple, right outside the walls of Jerusalem. They're actually adjacent to the walls of Jerusalem. They put the Roman guards outside in the prison outside the wall. He's now been in prison, many think, for several weeks at this point in time. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. That's an incredible thing right there. Peter's about to get killed and he's asleep. That shows what I was talking about, fear there. He's bound with two chains, he's bound with two soldiers, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself." This is amazing. The angel doesn't dress him. And he says, "Tie your sandals." Now, he didn't wear the flip-flop sandals. They had the sandals that tied up the leg, so he had to sit there and tie up his sandals, or the sandals wouldn't have held on. So it took a few moments for this whole thing to occur. And he said to do this, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was dreaming, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, who were obviously sleeping, probably in a deep sleep that the angel gave upon him, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Again, they didn't have to walk across town. It was adjacent. The iron gate is closed for the night. And they came to it, and it opened up for them on its own accord. God is a part of this. The angels are a part of this. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. The angel did his work. The angel got him out of prison, woke him up, kept the guards all silent and not knowing what was going on. Peter's gone. So is the angel. Now I am sure, when Peter came to himself, verse 11, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." I hope you're thinking through this. James was as godly as Peter. James is dead. James prayed as much as Peter. James is dead. The people of God in that congregation prayed for James when he went into prison before he was killed. The people were praying, "James is dead. Peter is living." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name is Mark. This is not the Apostle John. This is Mark, the writer of the gospel. His name was John Mark. Eventually, they dropped the John because it was so confusing. So wherever you see John Mark, just think Gospel of Mark, and his name is Mark. And Mary, another many Marys in this storyline, it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of Mark. She had a home there where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Nobody believed it. They said, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "You're just dreaming. It's an angel. It's something. You're hearing noises." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them, he put his hand with his hand to be silent, I'm sure, at least if the way we do it is to go like this, "Shh, let's not wake up the whole neighborhood here." He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James." This is now not James, who is dead for several weeks. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who was now the head of the Jerusalem church. This is the James that wrote the epistle, James. James and Jude, brothers of Jesus, who came to the Lord and is now the head of the church. He says, "Go tell James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Just so you know, Peter is now receding from the storyline in the Bible. Saul becoming Paul, Barnabas, Mark, Timothy, all of these are on the upswing, and next chapter we'll find out. We see Peter once or twice again, but this is it. This is kind of the end of Peter. Peter had to leave Jerusalem. He was a marked man. He's leaving Jerusalem. He came back a couple of times when Herod wasn't there, but he is moving out of the storyline. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers, over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea. We have talked about Caesarea in the past, and spent time there. While he was there, verse 20, and this is important, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. New story, new paragraph. Let me just explain it very quickly. Tyre and Sidon were the two closest cities outside of Israel to the north in the country that was called Phoenicia. It is now Lebanon. If you go there today, there is a Tyre and Sidon along the shore. It looks very similar. I have been there. Two old port cities. Israel controlled all the food, so the adjacent cities needed to buy their food from Israel, because Israel was the breadbasket of that area. So Herod controlled the food. And he was angry at Tyre and Sidon. We have no knowledge of why. And they came to him in one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. That's the person who was like his personal valet. So they bribed his personal valet to let them have a time to get in front of him to try to get peace. So they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. That's Israel. All that to say this. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting to Herod, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." And it wasn't just one shout, it wasn't one person. Josephus recalls this. This story is outside the Bible as well. There's a huge entourage of people shouting and screaming and chanting, "This is the voice of a God, not of man." And he was there, Herod was there, dressed in all his royal regalia. And what happens? And the people were shouting that. And the angel of the Lord, verse 23, immediately struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one scary passage of Scripture. Now, the rest of it you can read. The word of the Lord increased and multiplied, and then Saul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, and we'll pick up the story next week. Here's what you have. You have Herod, the bad guy, kills James, the good guy. Nothing happens. Herod comes to kill Peter. Peter gets away. Herod moves back to his home in Caesarea. And a whole new, it could be weeks later, months later, we're not quite sure, probably pretty close to the time. He's there, and all he does is commit a proud act. He commits a proud act. All that I have done. And God strikes him dead with worms. Now, Josephus describes the death. It is a very terrible death that he had. He describes it in detail. If you want to go to his writings of Josephus, you can read it. It was a tapeworm, they think, and it took 5 days for him to be eaten alive, basically, internally. It's just a gross and grotesque way of dying. And you go, why didn't God judge him when he killed one of the great apostles, who we name our children after? For goodness sake, Elizabeth and I named one of our sons after James. I didn't name my son Herod, but Herod commits a proud act and God strikes him dead. I have never killed anybody, but I have committed pride, acts of pride. That's amazing, isn't it? He killed him for an act of pride. What does all of this mean? Can we talk about that this morning? I want to give you some thoughts this morning and bring them together, and I want to do it with something I've shared in the past, so you're going to go, oh, that's a repeat. No, I'm going to repeat something that I've shared in the past and then layer on top of it 4 thoughts for today. Can we do that? So here's the point. Let me let me bring a context to this, because if you don't get the context of this, this makes no sense. First of all, how do you read the Bible? When you read the Bible, how do you read the Bible? Let's just go back to the basics. When you read the Bible, can I tell you how most of us read the Bible? Most of us read the Bible and go, just before we open it up, God, give me a word for today. Give me something to get through my day. Have you ever done that? Of course you have. You open it up or you open your devotional up, God, give me something today. And all of us have said, boy, the devotional I read in Proverbs or in the book of Psalms or in the Gospels really helped me through today. It's all good, but can I just tell you, that's not why the Bible was written. The Bible was not written to help you get through your day. Can I just say that? I know that's like, sorry, Joel Osteen, but that is not why the Bible was written. The Bible was written to tell us about God. Can I just say that once more time? This is a book about God, not a book about Bill. It is a book, can I repeat that? It is a book about God, not a book about Bill. When you go to the Bible, you're going to learn about God. Number one, write it down. This book is written so you can learn about God. That is primary. Number one. Number two, when you go to the book, this book, the Bible, you learn about life. Life in general. It talks about the big picture of life, life and death, the whole story of life. This is what this book is about. It's about the life of Moses. It's about the life of Abraham and Sarah. It's about the life of Jesus. It's about the life of, you name whoever you want throughout the Bible, David and his children and all those things, and Bathsheba. It's about good parts of life, bad parts of life. It's a book about life. And you have to understand that it's a book about God first, a book about life second, number three, then it's a book about us applying those principles. But usually we go like this, God, life, ourselves. We flip it around and go, ourselves, I want to learn about myself. Oh, by the way, if I can learn a few principles about life, I'd love that. And then if there's any time left, I'll learn a little about God. That's how we read the Bible, but this is not how the Bible was written. It was written, God, life, us. Some churches, sad to have say, have had a fourth thing, and that is just us without the Bible, and that's sad. And that's why, because I ask people that go to other churches, why can you believe that? Well, that's us, you know? Just be yourself. There's a church on this road that says, be yourself. I'm like, okay, be yourself, but that's not what the Bible says necessarily. Be yourself under the Bible. Now, so you have the Bible, life, yourself. So let me give you four things about, or the God, life, yourself, excuse me, in the Bible. Let me give you four things, and this is where I've repeated this over and over again, because there are two things I want you to know about God that are so important today, and two things I want you to know about life that are so important, and then I'm going to give you the application. Can I do that? Now, you've heard these four things about God and life from me before, but I want to put it in the context of this passage, so don't turn off and go, Bill, you've said this before, but I'm going to give them to you because they are so critical. I'm going to give one about life, one about God, one about life, one about God. Number one, write them down if you cannot memorize them. They're very simple. Life is not fair. Life is not fair. When you read the scriptures, you will understand life is not fair. If you walk through life, you know that it's not fair. Now, for most of us in this room, it's not fair to the positive, by the way. Can I just say, if you were born in this country or those of you who emigrated to this country, you won the lottery on fairness. I've been watching Facebook and watching all you, some of you who graduated college yesterday and the day before and all the celebrations. Can I just say, you won the lottery on that one. You go, well, everybody else in this room graduated college, yeah, but just compare the whole world to you and realize you're in an elite minor group. Yes, there are some negatives. Fairness does not exist. I've preached sermon after sermon on this. It does not exist. Number two, though, let's learn about God. But, and this is important, if you don't get this, it all goes away. But God is good. If you do not believe that God is good, none of this makes sense. You have an arbitrary person up there just pulling strings saying, they live, they die, they get cancer, they live to old age, they're going to die in their infancy, and he's just pulling strings like this. If you don't believe God is good, the Bible tells us from page one that God is good and he created a good thing. That good thing was us. We went south on it, but God is still good. Life is not necessarily good and the world is not necessarily good, but God is good. Do you believe that? That is key. That is theology 101. That's Bible 101. God is good. Number three, life. Life is a gift. So the other night, I keep getting calls at 10:30 the other night from a phone number I don't know. I don't answer phone numbers at 10:30 at night from caller IDs I don't know from West Virginia, thinking it's someone trying to sell me something. They kept calling. I finally answered, figured it. It was a man from a halfway house here on Camino Real saying, your daughter has been in a major accident. Major accident. The car is in the wall of the apartment building complex. So I get a second call as I'm just putting on some sandals and waking Elizabeth up, and we're just all getting together and starting to pray and run to the car. Another call from her phone from another man saying, your daughter's been in a wreck. Car's totaled, but she's in a wall, she's sitting here. It was before the police came, before the fire. Those guys were great, by the way. So we get there, and she's fine. She was sitting in her chair, you know, in the seat. She couldn't get out, and she's just there, you know, as all of us would be, kind of stunned, and in the wall. The car's in the wall. You can't even see half the car, and she was able to walk out. It was a miracle. I've been studying life as a gift for years. And this week I've been studying it, and I'm just looking there going, it's a gift, guys. It's a gift. She walked away. Stunned a little. She went to the doctor the next morning. She's fine. Car's totaled. The wall's not doing too well. But can I tell you this? Can I tell you the sad thing of the whole thing? It was unbelievable. As I got there, the guys had all assembled. It was great. The halfway house guys were fantastic. They're all around. How can we help? They're helping us, et cetera. But one of the guys who, when they called, she told me, she said, call my dad, and handed her the phone to this gentleman. Call my dad. And this is what he said. Will he know you? Will your father know you? And that hit me. It said, that's just not fair. These guys don't even have a relationship with their father, much less even know who their father is. And I live a mile away from where that occurred, and we were there in minutes, if not, I would have been there in seconds if I could have. It's just not fair. Every day my father tells me he loves me. Every morning I tell my girls and boys, I love them. And yet there's a guy that didn't even, if he had called his father, wouldn't even known who he was. So it's not fair. So I got that life's not fair and life is a gift the other night so clearly. So life is not fair, but God is good. Life is a gift, last one. And this is the tough one that we're going to talk about for the next 10 minutes. But God is in control. God is in control. If you believe God is just arbitrarily picking yes to you and no to you and yes to you and no to you, that is not the God of the Bible, because God is good and his goodness comes through. So can I give you four thoughts on this? Four thoughts. Hopefully they'll come up on the screen. If not, we'll keep giving them anyway. You're going to have to write them down. Number one, and the word control, providence, sovereign, you can use any word you want. I use the word control because it's easy, or sovereign. God is sovereign in his dealings with humanity. God is sovereign with his dealings with humanity. He knows the whole picture. He is looking at a video. He knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future. All you and I know is a snapshot of what's happening right now. And when we go snapshot, we go, it's not fair. Snapshot, God doesn't love me. Snapshot, he doesn't care for me. Snapshot, it's not right. But God is looking at the whole. Number two, we say prayer changes things. But can I actually say this? It's God who changes things. And not all things. That's the tough part. God changes things, but not all things. Prayer changes us. So last week I was with our friends from Operation Mobilization Ships. They were here in February. You met them, Seelin from Germany and Pilhoon from Korea, and they run this ship that's going all around South America, Latin America. And he has a desire for 1 million people to pray for Latin America. 1 million people. He doesn't believe that it takes 1 million people for God to hear about transforming the lives of Latin America. He doesn't believe that. What he wants is 1 million people praying for Latin America so 1 million people's lives can be changed. You see, praying changes your life when you pray. It's about you. This is the good part about it. Yes, it is about you when it comes to prayer. God does the changing. Your prayers do not do the changing. It's God who does the changing, but it's you whose life is changed. And yes, maybe the prayer you do changes things. I mean, maybe that person gets changed. Excuse me, but maybe it doesn't. And that is a very difficult thing. Number three, when you can't do anything else, pray. And when you can do something else, still pray. Can I just say that? When you can't do anything, pray. And when you can do something, go do it and pray. So it's not, I'll pray if I can't do anything, and I'll do something if I can. No, prayer should be in both of those settings. Pray. You see, the people couldn't do anything about getting Peter out, but they prayed. God got Peter out, but then when he got out, they still were praying, but he took off, right? He did what he could do. You guys keep praying here. I'm leaving, because why stay in the city where they want to kill you? I mean, be a little smart about it. Let's get out of the city. Let's go somewhere else. You guys keep praying. I'm leaving. See, you still pray, but there are times when you got to do things. And he does that. And then number four, and this is key to the whole thing. Remember, God is God, and we are not. God is God, and we are not. So, I was at this meeting, and I was sitting in Colorado Springs with a whole group of people. There was about 150 people there, and I was sitting next to a man about 40, 42, and we're talking, and we went to the same college, Moody Bible Institute, so we had a connection, and we're talking, and he goes, you don't know who I am, do you? I go, no, I'm Gary. I'm Bill, you're Gary, that's all I know. He goes, you don't know any of my story. You didn't read about me in the New York Times. Or CNN, see me on CNN. I go, Gary, I'm sorry, I don't remember. He goes, good. He goes, I'm going to tell you the story. He and his wife met at Moody Bible Institute, late 1990s. They decided to go to the Middle East to work in the city of Sidon, the same city we just read about, to work with the refugees that were coming out of Syria earlier. I mean, there's a whole movement of refugees in the last 3 or 4 years. This is now 2001, early 2002. They're working with them. If you're familiar with what's going on, the Hezbollah are there and kind of controlled that area, but they let the missionaries alone because the missionaries were helping people. So he was from UK, she was from the United States. They left him alone and they were able to work. She was a nurse, they're working with the people. He got a call early. She went to the clinic early. He was going to do some other things, so she's at the clinic. He gets a call from the clinic in November 2002, and she was executed by the Al-Qaeda. I will not tell you how. 28 years old. Bonnie is her name. Can I read what Gary did that first hour he found out in 2002? They rushed him there, so we know he's now at the clinic. He wasn't there when it happened. I stood in the center of the room where the soldiers, that's the good guys, had pushed me. Water spilled at my feet, the white plastic cup still rolling along the edge of the floor. "What's happening?" I yelled again. Allison, part of the clinic team, spoke up. "Bonnie is dead," she said. Barely able to get the words out, "She's been killed." Suddenly, I was wrenched into a place I could never have imagined. An hour earlier, I had been happy to sleep in, peaceful and thankful that all that God had given me, given us, given our life. Now I was forced to fall and fall and fall into the abyss of grief. I was not ready for this. I was not given time to prepare for the loss of the one who lit up my life. Boom. There I was, forced into a world of agony. Broken by the news hitting me, I fell to the floor. I do not know if I cried so hard. I felt so alone. I am a happy and content person by nature. I love life and all the great challenges waiting out there. Now I, like Bonnie, lay on the floor. I thought the gunman was waiting for me, waiting to rush in and shoot me too. I buried my face in the floor and wondered when I would get it. My body began to shake and I could feel myself falling into shock. I felt all alone, exposed. Our beautiful world, our safe love, gone. Bonnie, my best friend, this wonderfully gentle person who loved the woman, the women in the clinic with laughter and tears, was gone. I could still picture Bonnie crying out on Navy Pier in Chicago, where all of us have been, "I'm getting married." Our beautiful journey we had so loved to share with each other had come to an end. As I tried to process all that was happening, I felt the Lord say to me, "There has been a seed planted in your heart. Listen to this. It is a seed that will grow from anger to hatred, or from forgiveness to love. It's a choice you need to make now." "You're right, Lord," I told him. "Either way, it would be a decision people would understand." People get you hating others. People get you're angry at others for what they do to you. But how could I forgive this? It was impossible. It felt as if the Lord was taking me to the cross. And it was as if I was looking through his eyes as he hung on the cross. His blood was falling with tears as he cried out in his suffering, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." I knew I was the one who had helped him to get on that cross. All the garbage of my life, my failings, my sin, it was as if I was the one of those soldiers mocking him. I was one he had forgiven so much of my sin. I convulsed with everything in me as I said aloud, now this is an hour after she was dead, as I said aloud, "Lord, I forgive them." It was the message I had been preaching everywhere during our time in southern Lebanon. It was a message I believed. I knew I had been forgiven of all my garbage in my life. And here and now, with God's help, I realized that I could show a forgiveness that was way beyond me. In forgiving whoever had killed Bonnie, I gave Jesus the right to be the judge. This was the greatest test of my life. I would never be able to give more or show greater forgiveness. Listen. I had to live in faith that God was in control. That Bonnie was with Jesus in heaven. I chose to believe the Bible, to believe that God knew, and now I needed to surrender to him. That is the story of Acts chapter 12. There is a purpose behind this. We don't know what that purpose is. How many people come to the Lord? How many people move forward? What happens in the rest of their life? We can't justify a death for multiple lives. That's only God's work. But this man moved, Gary, from anger and hatred to forgiveness. And in so doing, has been able to move forward and trust in the Lord. That is the only way you can move forward and understand that God is in control. Do you believe that God is good? And if you do, that he is in control and he has your best interest at heart. Go, how could he have Bonnie's best interest? She died at 28. God is God and I am not. God is God, and you are not. Do you believe that? And if you do, you can walk through this world not in fear, but in love, in power, and of a sound mind. Let's pray together.